Well, this passage is full of a lot of confusing things as we come to the passage. Not perhaps that it's confusing to you, but you can tell that the people in the passage are confused. The man that is healed doesn't even know who healed him. And we oftentimes, if you think about it, live a life just totally oblivious to the things that God is doing around us. God is doing a gracious and wonderful and marvelous work in our lives. And do we recognize that it's His hand? Absolutely not. You see many people that talk about nature, and who do they give credit to but Mother Nature? It's pretty ironic that we worship the very thing that is created rather than the Creator. And so there is oftentimes a massive confusion that is going on in people's lives. Is God nevertheless gracious to us? Yes. Matthew chapter 5, a great passage of verse 45, speaks of God's graciousness that causes the sun and the rain to come upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike. But God nevertheless is still gracious. Jesus within this particular passage is gracious to this man even though he does not know him. He still rejuvenates him. He still heals him from this illness. The kindness of God. You would think that once a person is a participant or actually becomes a part of the kindness of God, recipient of His kindness, you would think that at that point that he would believe. And yet I believe that the passage is telling us that it is not necessarily the receiving of the benefit that brings us to salvation. But it is receiving of the person. And we come to this passage and we see clearly this individual receiving a benefit from God. And I'm not sure by the time we come to the end of this, we have no real closure whether or not this man actually ever became a believer. Which is interesting because I have often read this and I go, obviously. I mean, we kind of think to ourselves, obviously, he was saved because he was healed, and so he must have been redeemed. He must have really believed in God. And I would say, well, not necessarily so. And in the passage, it seems to point to just the opposite direction as we come to this. Let me just say this, too. There's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10, that reminds us of the fact that though a person may receive great benefits from God, does not mean that he will recognize God's glory. The passage goes something like this. It's quoted in Isaiah 26:10, and there are longer. There's actually more parts of the verse than I put down here. But it says, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. And within this particular passage, we see exactly that unfolding. The majesty of the Lord being displayed. Healing this man that has been sick for 38 years. That's a long time. He's been sick for 38 years and Christ comes and miraculously has this man stand up, take his pallet, and begin to walk. We now come to a place in which he is questioned by those, actually probably more interrogated by those that are saying that he's going against the Sabbath. By walking with his pallet, which we'll talk a little bit about the Sabbath within this context. But as we come to this, clearly we understand it's in the context of God desiring that we believe in him. And the work of God is going to be really flowing through this particular chapter. The work of God is truly a healing work, but it's also a clarifying work because we are stifled by all kinds of erroneous thoughts about God or about the things that are in our life. In fact, we oftentimes attribute graciousness, the graciousness of God, to things or strange phenomenon. I was watching something about these Ecuadorians, and they celebrate this pretty strange thing. They celebrate this. I'm not exactly even sure what they were celebrating. Except for the fact that it was a conglomeration, an amalgamation of sorts, of celebrating John the Baptist with their ritualistic, mystical, whatever they believed in before this. And so they do this march. It's called sort of like the John the Baptist March, in which it's sort of like a parade, and you dress up, and you're some people are riding horses. And at the end of the march, they have this chicken, and they throw this chicken. And I'm saying to myself, well, I'm not real sure what that has to do with John the Baptist, you know? And the point of the matter is that they've found themselves caught into this this thing. They're not real sure why they're doing it. They're not real sure what it means. They just do it. It's just part of their life. And obviously it must be important because we've been doing it for years. And the same is true that we find this particular individual. And there are many things in our lives that we find ourselves doing where we find ourselves blindly conforming to the things of this world. And Christ, when, you know, the wonderful thing about the truth of the gospel and Scripture is that Scripture is like this light. That's why, by the way, John 1:9, that Jesus is the light that comes into the world, that enlightens every man. Because the more you get into Scripture, the more you begin to read, and you go, well, why am I doing this? If this is the truth, why do I continue in this pattern? And Scripture begins to reveal the erroneous patterns that we've established our life in, and they're meaningless. They're meaningless. We continue to find ourselves caught in these meaningless cyclical patterns, as Ecclesiastes will say over and over again, and we say, why am I doing this? It doesn't make any sense. And so Christ really comes within the context and begins to stir up things. He really is a stirrer. And you would say, well, he's a troublemaker. And I would say, no, he stirs things up. And the way that he stirs things up is simply by doing what is right. You know, if you want to stir things up wherever you are, just do the right thing. You don't actually have to look for trouble. It finds you. And, you know, you try to do the right thing, and people just get really upset because you ask a question that would cause them to think, for God forbid, to think about what they're doing. Think about what you're doing. It's one of the marvelous things as we come in the Gospel of John, and you come to chapter 2, and Jesus, you know, goes in the temple and he purges the temple out. And he literally is saying to the people that have been going to the temple, he goes, for crying out loud, look at these people. They're exploiting you. They're using you. This is what you call religion. This is what you call faith. And Christ brings light into the realm of our faith and reality. And what are you doing? How can you call yourselves servants of these people when you're taking advantage of them? How can you do that? And he just simply brings forth truth. In John chapter 3, Jesus comes to Nicodemus and he goes, Nicodemus, and I know your pattern is that you're a scholar. But if you're so smart, how come you don't know about the love of God? I mean, come on, Nicodemus. If you're so smart, if you really know something, why don't you know anything about the love of God? And Nicodemus really has no answer. In fact, Nicodemus can't understand the spiritual things as Jesus begins to unfold them. And Jesus goes, so why are you doing all this? You know, people find themselves, there's students of the Word, the students, what are you studying for? Well, so I can get smarter in the Word. Well, what's that doing for you? Well, I'm a lot smarter. Are you closer to God? Well, nobody asked me that. And this is what the light of God, light of Christ does. Begins to talk about reality. What's the reality here? Jesus was the woman at the well. So you've been coming to this place over and over again. Yes, and we worship in that place. And it's all about place to her. And Jesus goes, so how's it working for you? I mean, are you satisfied? Well, I hadn't thought about that. No, I really haven't found satisfaction. In every case, Jesus begins to shed light on what we're doing. These things that we do in our life, we find ourselves caught in these things. And we're pleasing people. I mean, it's what everybody does. It's just the way that it works. It's the way we live. It's what the world says that we should do. And we find ourselves caught in this pattern without asking. And Scripture begins to unfold. And Jesus says, so what's your life really about? What's going on here? This man has been coming to this place for healing now 38 years. Now, if he just came to the feast, which is three times a year, well, well over 100 times he's been coming to this place of healing, 38 years, and he's still in his sickness. See? And Jesus says, do you want to get well? And he says, there's nobody to take me in. And I'm saying at this point, well, if there's nobody to take you in, and you've been coming to the same place for 38 years, then obviously there's nobody here that cares about you. Think about that. You know, nobody is going to be able to help you at all. Nobody wants to help you. They're trampling on you to get for themselves, but they're not looking out for your welfare. Why do you keep coming back here over and over and over again? But Jesus comes in and he begins to stir up all these things, and it's very stirring. Because you begin to question the validity of the things that you do. And Jesus does that. We look in the passage and we pick up in John chapter 5 and verse 9. And immediately the man became well. He takes up the pallet and he begins to walk. Now Scripture tells us and wants us to know that it's on the Sabbath. Which the Sabbath is one of those things that everybody did. Worshiping on the Sabbath actually had become this really meaningless routine. Not much different than Isaiah chapter 1, in which they would be coming to the church and God calls and or the temple, and God says, who requires this worthless trampling in my courts? Why do you come? It means nothing to you. And oftentimes I think people find themselves doing these things that are supposed to be religious saying to themselves, well, I guess somewhere along the line I'll get closer to God, but they never get closer to God. So here they are in this meaningless routine, and in this particular case, it's the Sabbath day. What does the Sabbath day mean to them? Well, clearly, it's a devotion that's misdirected, because as Jesus is going to go on, he's going to correct what the Sabbath is all about, and they've been misusing the Sabbath all along. But hey, it's the Sabbath, and this is the way we do things on the Sabbath. Why? I don't know. Nobody stops to ask why. This is just the way we do things. This is the Sabbath. You don't work. You don't do anything. Well, isn't that what Scripture says? Well, yes, but you have to understand what it means. And it really is explained. You have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, don't you? As Jesus created and he rested on the seventh day and he made this day holy, Scripture tells us. And once again, it is expounded upon in Exodus chapter 20, in which it's part of the Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Why? Because something holy took place on that day. What is it? I don't know. Let's find out. I mean, wouldn't it be important to know what it is and what it stands for? Why is this day so sanctimonious? Why is it so important that we understand this day rather than just say, well, you're not supposed to do any work. You just don't do any work. And the way that people don't do any work the Jews actually had within the Talmud a whole section devoted to the study of what does or what does not constitute the desecration of the Sabbath, which had within it actually classified 39 categories of prohibitive acts. That is to say that they categorized what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. I just listed a few. You can't sow, sowing a crop, you can't plow, you can't reap, you can't bake, you can't bleach, you can't weave, you can't knot, you can't unknot. You can't write two letters of the alphabet, and you can't erase for the purpose of writing two letters of the alphabet. You can't transfer objects, scenarios within the Talmud that talk about different things that, you know, so they talk about, well, is that work or isn't work? And there's a lot of debate about it. One of the things that you women need to be thinking about as you think about the Sabbath, and that was yesterday, but as you think about the Sabbath and what you wear on the Sabbath, I just want to let you know so you can be prepared for next Saturday. But they began to debate and argue over what part of the woman's attire is actually apparel and what part of it is an ornament. That is to say, do you have something ornamental or is it actually something you have to wear? Well, if it's something you have to wear, then that's not a burden. But if it's ornamental, you're carrying something and you shouldn't be working on the Sabbath. So you women, you need to make sure that you're not carrying anything, or more specifically, ornaments, because that would be an unnecessary burden, and you don't work on the Sabbath. You don't transfer objects. I'd also say that guys and gals, that would probably go into the realm of, by the way, the whole letter thing would have to do with texting, too, so no texting. But there are multiple, clearly multiple categories, and it became a real art. And you would have to ask yourself, well, why is it we don't do these things? Why is it so important? Then Jesus comes on the scene, and he just really stirs everything up. He not only heals this guy on the Sabbath, he has him pick up his pallet and walk. Now, you say to yourself, well, Jesus must have forgotten it was the Sabbath. Jesus, this is the Sabbath day. You don't want this guy picking up his pallet. He's walking on the Sabbath. And Jesus literally seems to be purposely going against the regulations that they have put and placed on the Sabbath. In fact, Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus went on the Sabbath day and he went through the cornfield. And we know what happens. His disciples began to glean the fields, and of course the Pharisees go, hey, they're working on the Sabbath. They're not supposed to be picking the fields on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is made for man. I mean, he becomes confrontational, doesn't he? He seems to almost purposely do this. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 10, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and he turns to him, and of course they begin to debate with him about that. And Jesus says, well, wait a minute, if you had a sheep that was in a pit and it was on the Sabbath, by the way, they wrote clauses about the Sabbath, and if you did have a sheep that was in the pit, you could rescue your sheep. Why? No, that's economical. Yeah. So they had all these clauses. Of course, the women can't wear ornaments, but you've got to pull that sheep out. And he says, how much more valuable is this man? In Luke chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus heals a woman 18 years in sickness caused by a spirit, a demonic spirit, this sickness had been caused upon. And Jesus heals him. And of course, they get very upset. In John chapter 9, verse 14, Jesus makes clay and heals a blind man on the Sabbath. He seems to almost choose the Sabbath day. And he goes, hey, this would be a nice day for healing. I know it'd kind of tick off the Pharisees. And so he seems to do that for that purpose. Why? What is Jesus doing? And I would say to you that Jesus is not just simply trying to stir up trouble. He's trying to clarify something. Because people are living in this realm, in this cyclical pattern. They're doing stuff. They don't even know why they're doing it. They don't even know what it's about. Now let me say this as we go on, that living by faith and living in truth is not only going to stir up the waters, it is going to be consistently controversial. You're going to cause problems where you are. Now, let me temper this with this. You're not to be a troublemaker. Scripture says, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. However, just simply by doing the right thing, acting in accordance with truth, taking stands, being righteous yourself, asking things that are that which stir up truth. Why are you doing this? What is this about? Why should I do this? Even refusing to do certain things, as we read in the book of Daniel, as Daniel refused. Daniel, why are you causing all this problem? Because it's just not right. I just can't do it. Daniel, if you would just calm down, if you just go along with what everybody's doing, if you just wouldn't rock the boat. Everybody's afraid of rocking the boat, aren't they? Everybody's afraid of, what are they so afraid of? Because somebody's doing something right? Why can't they? We can let everybody else be free with all their kinds of sin, but let the believer just do the right thing. He doesn't even have to object about what everybody else is doing. All he has to do is walk away. And they go, well, I can't believe he has the nerve to do that. Why? Because I did the right thing today. Jesus, as I continue to read, was not afraid to upset the cart. He was not afraid to stir things up. And almost every time we see Jesus, things are being stirred up. And we have to say, well, was he an insurrectionist? And we'd say, absolutely not. He was just one that went about doing good. And because of that, and I would say, if things aren't stirred up around where you are, then you're probably not doing the right thing. Jesus actually offended people, and that's one of the things that we see within this particular passage, that there's great offense and angered the leaders within the text. If you go a little bit further in the Gospel of John, he goes on, and in John chapter 6, he literally repulses his own disciples. So you're going to be repulsive on occasions when you do the right thing. And I would say also in Matthew chapter 15, verse 12, the disciples turn to Jesus and they go, don't you understand that you've offended the Pharisees? And Jesus goes, yeah, I understand what I'm doing. You're going to be offensive to people. Offensive to people. Now, if you walk around being afraid, well, I'm going to be offensive, I'm going to stir up water, then you're never going to walk by faith, you're never going to walk by truth. But that's what truth does. Truth begins to stir things up. And we see that within the passage here. It says, therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me. It's not my fault. He just told me to do this. And here again is almost sort of a victim mentality. This particular individual, well, do you want it? Jesus, do you want to get well? He says, well, there's nobody here to take me. Now he is the one that stands up and walks, and they go, what are you walking on the Sabbath with the pallet for? And he goes, well, he told me to do it. So he says, take up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, well, who is the man who said this? And take up your pallet and walk. And he goes, I don't know. I don't know who it was. Now the passage is pretty clear that this man is not at the point in which he was believing in Jesus. And I really want to emphasize this. We say, well, you know, people aren't healed just simply because they don't have enough faith. Well, I can show you a lot of scripture where Jesus just healed people that had absolutely no faith. Didn't even know who he was in this particular passage. But God is gracious and compassionate and does many great works, clearly in spite of ourselves. But I believe the passage is wanting to tell us and wanting to show us that here this man is, that just heard somebody tell him to do this. Of course, the power of God moved him up and literally healed him, and he began to walk. And yet at this point, there is no real faith in his life. It is the reason, by the way, that Jesus will then go to him in the temple, because there had not been a true change in his heart of faith in the person of Jesus Christ. If you were to compare this with earlier in John chapter 4, in which the Samaritans are all coming, and this says now they're believing in him, we don't see this man doing this at all. We just go, well, I'm healed. I have no idea who it is. Now, the point of the matter is that he's been caught in this meaningless routine that he's been doing over and over again. And let me just interject, not only the fact that he's been coming to this particular place to hopefully get well, but also the whole thing of the Sabbath. And Scripture is literally interjecting, what I believe, a meaningless routine that has not benefited anybody. That is to say, their worship of the Sabbath, their way of looking at the Sabbath, has not benefited anybody, has not helped anybody. They've been doing this for years and years and years of abstaining from work on this day, and yet here people are still sick, here people are still impotent, and nothing has changed. I just want to reemphasize, I don't know what it is that you're doing. I don't know what it is that you're caught in. I don't know what it is that you continue to do, but there's a point where Scripture is going to say, stop. What are you doing? Why do you continue to do this? What is there, according to Scripture, that is truth about what you're doing? And it causes us to examine ourselves. There will be times, I believe, that God will literally, Jesus, will literally begin to stir up the waters in your life and cause you to think about these things. As you go on in verse 14, it says, and afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and said to him, behold, look. Another way of putting it. Look, just look. You've become well. Now, what does he tell him to do? Well, he's now setting things in order. And he's telling him that there has to be some necessary change. Things have happened. You've been made new. You have a new start. Now, what he says, don't sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall upon you. Stop sinning. Now, I personally believe, as you look at this passage, that his sin is clear. And you can base all sin really upon this, and it is a sin of disbelief. More specifically, his sin seems to be the sin of trusting man, putting his trust in man. Yeah, you go back to the verse, and here again, as we've already talked about, Jesus says, do you wish to get well? In verse 6, and in verse 7, the sick man answered him and says, what? Sir, I have no man. That is a trust in man. I mean, obviously, if I'm going to get well, somebody, some man, something, some institution, someone's got to has to help me. And we find ourselves in the predicaments oftentimes that we are in this stifling, impotent position, and we continue to go there. For the woman, it was continuing to go to the well. For Nicodemus, it was continually going to the books. And we keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. We never stop to ask ourselves, has it changed anything? Has anything worked for you in this? We never really ask ourselves this. And so here this man finds himself, and here within the Sabbath we find the same scenario in which people are animate about, you have to keep the Sabbath day holy. I say, why? Why? How does it bring you closer to God? How do you not working bring you closer to God? Oh man, you shouldn't ask that. Why? I mean, it's a Sabbath day. It's holy. What's so holy about it? What makes it sanctimonious? Well, God said it. Yes, but God said it for a reason. Is God hiding these things? Scripture tells us that in Jesus that he's light, and he desires to reveal all things to us through Christ. That's the wonderful thing about Jesus is God is saying, I want you to know these things. I want your eyes to open. So Jesus begins, I believe, within the passage to explain to him. And he begins to explain to him the one pattern that he's stuck in, and that's the sin of pleasing man, of being concerned about man. Now, I submit to you that this man never stops doing this. I submit to you that this man continually seeks man and does not turn to Jesus. Look at the passage with me. Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple, said to him, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall on you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Why? Why are you going to them? You're in the temple. Jesus says, get your life right. Stop putting your trust in man. Stop putting your hope in man. As we read very clearly, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Galatians chapter 2, there was, Galatians is a great book. I've mentioned it a number of times, and the fact that it's just such a freeing book. It tells us in Galatians chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And God wants to set you free, and I think one of the things that God wants to set you free from is you're concerned about what man thinks. If you've never read Galatians chapter 2, it's pretty clear. Paul says, those who have reputation, it makes no difference to me who they were. What matters to me is pleasing God, he says in Galatians chapter 1. That's what makes a difference. And so many people operate their whole life on, well, I wonder what everybody else is thinking. This guy is healed. This guy is miraculously healed. Not really concerned about even knowing who Jesus is. But is very much concerned with, oh, I got to tell the Jews. Why do you have to tell the Jews? Well, they were looking for him. Well, they want to know who it was. Why they want to know who it is? Well, it's clear they're interrogating him. They just want to persecute Jesus, and that's what the passage goes on to say. The only reason they wanted to know was so they might persecute Jesus. Now, why is this guy going to run and tell the Jews to persecute the very one that brought healing in his life? Because he's concerned about what everybody else thinks. I see a lot of people say, well, I've made Jesus Lord of my life, and they're always worried about what everybody else thinks. I say, well, I thought Jesus was Lord in your life. And so why are you so ashamed of him? Why are you, well, I just don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to upset anybody. I don't want to make anybody feel bad. Are you kidding? You've grieved the Holy Spirit of God by keeping your mouth shut, by not speaking truth. Jesus says this, and by the way, it's within the context of John chapter 5. He says this in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you has eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me, but you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life." You just have to ask yourself, well, why would somebody be unwilling to come to Jesus? I'm going to give you the answer, found in verse 41. "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him." You'll receive men, but you won't receive the love of God. He goes on to say this, "How can you believe?" Watch this. You ought to mark verse 44. It's a key verse in the text. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that's from God?" Look at that. How can you believe? It's impossible for you to believe when you're worried about what everybody else is thinking. And this is one of the great arguments of Galatians chapter 2. What other people think makes no difference to me, Paul says. I want to please God. And every time you please God, there's going to be a stirring. There's going to be controversy. There are going to be people that are going to be angry. Oh, if your whole goal is just not make anybody angry, not to make any waves, then you'll never speak the truth. You'll never do the right thing. You begin to compromise in areas of your life. I mean, either he's God or he's not, right? Either these things are true or they're not. And Jesus comes in and he goes, "Let me see if I can straighten things out for you guys. You got to stop trusting in these guys, and you got to start trusting in me." That's about as simple as I can put the passage. Because these guys are going nowhere. They're in this pattern, and they're believing stuff that they have no idea what they're doing. I mean, they're marching down the road, and at the end, they're throwing a chicken out. And they don't even know why they're doing it. And that's what the Sabbath was to these guys. Look at the passage with me as we go on. "The man went away. He told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made them well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. They were harassing him with great and hostile intent. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Jesus goes, "Let me see if I can straighten out these convoluted ideas that are infiltrating you guys and are..." It's almost as if you'd almost have to turn to this guy and go, "Listen, you've been listening to these people for 38 years. Has it changed anything in your life?" "No, but I got to report to them." Why? Because they're important. Why are they important? Because they know what they're talking about. I don't see it. I don't see that they know what they're talking about. Are they happier? Is life better? Are things changed? Is the nation renewed? No. Well, yet you continue to listen to them. Jesus goes, "Let me see if I can, let me just show you how wrong they are. The Sabbath day is a work day." That's what literally he says in the passage. Read it with me. "Oh, they were persecuting him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And he answered them, he says, "I hate to tell you this, but God my Father is working, and I am too. And we've been working on the Sabbath. We've been working." Go, wait a minute. It's the rest day. Can't work on the Sabbath. "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." I mean, look at the controversy here. What is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying the Sabbath is a work day. He's saying that God is working. He says, "I'm co-working with him." And he says, on top of this, basically, you're persecuting the very one that you say you're worshiping. and you're going completely against everything that he stands for. In fact, you've been worshiping the Sabbath in the wrong way all your lives. That's pretty insulting if you think about it, and pretty controversial. You know, wouldn't Jesus have been a lot better if he just would have said, you know, I believe that you and I just have differences of opinions. You see this way, I see it this way, and I'm sure we can all get along. Jesus says, I hate to tell you, you're just absolutely, positively wrong. And it's as if all those around, and why are you guys following these guys? We are working. My Father and I are working. The Sabbath is about a work. Now we have to come to the point of understanding the Sabbath at this juncture. Because clearly, Jesus continues to do healing on the Sabbath. Jesus continues to show mercy on the Sabbath. So we have to ask ourselves, because if you go back into the Hebrew language and you begin to dissect what that word Sabbath means, it means not rest, but cease. Cease. Literally, Shavath is a ceasing. It says, and God created and he ceased from his labors. What? What is that about? Ceasing. We've oftentimes read, but I just want to have you read again, Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. As we come to this passage in verse 13, we read about the Sabbath and God's promise of those who will keep the Sabbath day holy. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath day holy? Well, it's very clear in verse 13 and 14. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your what? Own pleasure. What are you ceasing from? Your own pleasure. On my holy day, you call a Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting, you could put in the word ceasing, ceasing from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, from speaking your own word. What's the sign of the Sabbath? The Sabbath is for you and I to stop doing things our way, to come to the Lord of the Sabbath and finally and ultimately say, not my will, but yours be done. To worship the Sabbath perpetually, as Hebrews chapter 4 will tell us, is to come to Jesus Christ and say, no longer do I want to be in control, but I want you in total control of my life. I cease from doing things my way, now and forever. And God has called us into a perpetual Sabbath in Jesus Christ. It is ceasing. He turns to the man and he says, it's the Sabbath, man. He tells this man that he's healed. He says, cease from trusting in man. Cease from trusting in yourself. Cease from your own ways. Trust in me from now on. That's what the Sabbath is all about, isn't it? It's about turning from our ways, ceasing from our ways, and coming to God and coming into the rest of God, believing that his way is better than mine, trusting that he's going to direct me in the path of righteousness. And so we come to this passage and we begin to realize that Christ is rescuing us. Christ is coming. Christ is doing a work on the Sabbath. What's the work? The work is to free us. The work is to bring us into faith, into trusting in him. Jesus is working. What is he working to do? Working to get us to trust in him and to stop working for our desires. Hebrews chapter 4, if you take a moment and turn there with me, always meant so much to me as I've considered this. And I always want to be careful that I don't in any way diminish the glory of God in conveying this truth, but it's just such a miraculous truth to me. Hebrews chapter 4, if you'll turn there, It says in verse 1, therefore let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by what? Faith in those who heard it. For we have believed, enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said and said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested, by the way, it's in Genesis 2, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So we know that we're talking about the Sabbath, don't we? And again in this passage, and they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it seems for some to enter it, and those who formerly had had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of what? Disobedience, or you could say lack of faith. He again fixes a certain day, saying today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, that is to say, if they'd entered into the promised land and they had received rest in the promised land, he wouldn't have spoken of another day, that is the psalmist, after that. There remains, therefore, a continual sabbatismos, a perpetual rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, and this is a very key verse here, verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from what? His works. Watch the comparison here. As God did from his. This is an important point, and this is a point that if this doesn't make you fall in love with God, I don't know what will. To me, it's unimaginable. Here, God, of course, has always existed. From eternity past, God has existed. He has always been. I remember when I was a child, I remember thinking, well, I wonder what God did before I came along, you know. And in a way, the Proverbs reveals to us that there was great joy and great pleasure, if I can put it this way, in his life before we came along. But he created. And at the moment that he created man, something ceased, if I can put it this way, in God's life. For at that moment, he began to serve us. That's a miraculous thought. If you don't believe this to be true, just read Philippians chapter 2. He became obedient to the point of death. He took on the form of a bondservant for you and me. He began to serve us. That's a miraculous thing. The reason the Sabbath is so holy is at that moment, God made a declaration. I'm going to minister to man. I'm going to begin to minister unto him. Not that he became my slave, but he took on the form of a bondservant for me. And became obedient to the point of death. And so the Sabbath, it's the reason why Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Because Jesus is the one who ceased from his pleasures so that you might be served through him. Now what does entering into his Sabbath mean? Well, it means that I cease from my pleasures as he did and start serving as he did. For others. It becomes a selfless walk. It becomes a ministry of freeing others, not of hampering others, not of tying heavy loads upon them, not of, as the Pharisees clearly did with the Sabbath, not as putting heavy burdens upon them and not with one finger lifting them up, but it becomes a work of releasing. And it takes a lot of work to pull burdens off of people because for some reason they like to hang on to them. I don't know if it's because they've grown comfortable with them. It's just the thing that they do. I don't know if it's because they're afraid if they take the burden off, people will go, why don't you have your burden on? I don't know why, but people get caught up in whatever they do and why they continue to do it. I don't know. But let me tell you, there is a freedom that God is working even to this day to pull the burdens off your shoulders and to put them on him. Casting all your cares upon me. I care for you. You who are heavy laden and full of burdens, come to me and I will give you. My desire is to do this. And I'm working to do this. And he's turning to the religious leaders and he says, and you're not helping. This is the Sabbath. You should be working harder with me to give these guys rest, to bring them into a rest. You know, as I come into John, I just am reminded of the reason why I believe in God so much. Nobody cares for me like him. Nobody loves me like he does. And he is calling on us to walk out of the realm. And God is, and I trust in your life, God is stirring up things, even today. I hope that as you read Scripture, you begin to ask yourself, why am I doing that? Why is that so important to me? Why am I so concerned about what everybody else thinks? Take that burden, throw it off. Come into his rest. He's working. And the Sabbath was made for man. Isn't that what Jesus says? Sabbath was made for man, that he might have rest, that he might have freedom, that God might release him, and that he might cease from his ways and begin to live the free life of Christ in him, the hope of glory. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for this wonderful message that takes us out of the realm of these cyclical, meaningless routines, these patterns that we're in, that we don't even know why we're doing them. They seem important, and everybody else seems to be doing them. But you remind us of what really is important, and that trusting in you, walking in faith, walking in truth in the light of that truth, is that which brings us into the true Sabbath. And we begin to understand that much of our worship has just been erroneous. It's just not been right. The very thing you ordained to free us is the very thing we have been using to bind us. Truly, we are confused, and without the light of Jesus Christ, we would not know. But now you have manifested to us. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know where you are, what's going on in your life. I don't know what you're anxious about or who you're anxious about. I know that God wants to do a great work, and I know that he wants you to stop being worried about what everybody else is thinking. I know that he doesn't want you to be like this man that goes first thing running to these men and saying, what else do you need to know? Because I believe that faith in God is about pleasing him only. But feel how freeing that is. I mean, I can just feel the burden lifted away. God, I don't have to please the world. I just have to please you and do what's right. I'm going to cease from my way. Would you say that today? I'm going to cease from my way. I'm going to stop doing things my way. I'm going to stop doing things man's way. I'm going to stop these routines that are just ridiculous. And I'm going to walk in the freedom of the Sabbath. I'm going to do things your way. Oh Lord, from now on, that's my desire. Can you say that in your heart today? Isn't it wonderful that the Lord hears us? We can talk to him any time, any day, any moment. As we cry out and say, I want to stop sinning. I want to stop doing the wrong thing. I want to stop going my way. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. God, not for one moment do I believe that I know better than you. I cease from doing it today. By faith in you. because I believe that your way is far better than mine. And as an act of faith, I will submit to you in all things. Did you say that today? You say, well, I'd be glad to do it, but I'm worried about what everybody else is thinking. And that wouldn't be faith. I'd be glad to do it, but I'm afraid that if God may ask me to do something that somebody may be upset about, that would not be faith. Listen, the woman at the well is reminding us that it doesn't matter how many times you come to that special place, and that special place may even be this church. Nicodemus is telling us it doesn't matter how many times you read the Scripture. You're going to have to take that step of faith. For God to be real in your life. Praise God, God is working. And Jesus has been working. And is now working in your life to free you from these things. You hear his voice? You pray us any place.
I am the God that healeth thee. I am the Lord, your healer. I sent my word, healed your disease. I am the Lord. You are the God that healeth me. You are the Lord, my healer. You sent your word, healed my disease. You are the Lord, my healer. And there is none like you. There's none who can touch my heart and heal like you do. And I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. Your mercy flows like a river so wide. Healing it comes from your hands. And suffering children are safe in your arms. For there is none like you. There is none like you. No one else can touch and heal like you do. And I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. And I could search for all eternity long, find there is none like you.
Father, truly there's none like you. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the light of the world, and you have exposed the air of this world.
Lord, more than anything else, you know my heart. My desire is that you free these hearts that are here today of all of their concerns of man and his ways, and that you would usher them into the rest of faith. Thank you for that marvelous work that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.